they were there, something that really caught their eye was how many houses and businesses had large concrete walls around them to keep trespassers out. And on the tops of all of those walls were broken pieces of glass which were embedded into the concrete. And that was a real threat to anybody who might want to try to scale the wall and get into those places. Something else that caught their eye, though, as they were watching, was a cat that came bouncing along the top of one of those walls. And he was walking real slowly and carefully and cautiously, watching every step and not being affected by the glass at all. But he was walking as you would have to be able to avoid any injury. He was walking wisely, for sure, walking wisely. Now, there's a sense in which that's what Paul's been telling us in Ephesians 4 and 5. He's been giving us this bouncing back and forth between the old life and the new life, and he's been telling us, you know, to avoid the things of the old life. They're like shards of glass that are there that will stick us and that will hinder us and that will interfere with what God wants us to be. And to stay on the right path then, and to be careful with our walking so that we won't be affected by those things any more than our sin nature would cause us to be. Back in chapter 4 and verse 1, you may remember, he started this whole section by saying that his purpose now in the application section of Ephesians is that we might walk worthy of the calling that with which we have been called. Our salvation has brought to us a new life in Christ, but it's not an automatic one. And there are hindrances along the way, and he keeps putting those in here regularly so that we'll understand that we have to be people who are careful. He talked about some of the things that we have to beware back in chapter 4 and verse 17. He told us to not walk any longer as the Gentiles walk. We were all Gentiles, meaning unbelievers at one time. That's the way we used to walk. It's the way we used to think. Those are the values we used to have. Now he says we are being brought out of those things. And he continues now, paragraph after paragraph, to tell us how we need to walk. And he does it with different metaphors, different symbolism, in order that we might not miss the picture. You might remember back in chapter 4 where that began. He called it walking in unity. He just took a look at the church as a whole, and he says we need to walk in unity in the church. We need to love one another, support one another, meet with one another, but we walk in unity. And then as you move on to chapter 5, he says we're to walk in love. Be imitators of God, he said, walking in love. A few verses later in chapter 5 and verse 8, he said that we're to walk in the light. Jesus is the light. We are reflectors of the light if we have him as our personal Lord and Savior. So walk in the light. And he spent some time talking about that. Now today in the passage we're going to look at, he's going to add one more, and that's to walk in wisdom. Walk in wisdom. We'll take a look today at what this means to walk in wisdom. And so we'll do this in two different ways today, just two broad parts to an outline, if I were to give you an outline in print or on a screen. First of all, we just want to deal with the subject of wisdom, first of all, what that is. What is it that he's exactly asking us to do? What does it mean to walk in wisdom? And then we're going to see in this passage, in these verses that we just read, that there are four different steps or principles that he gives to us that are steps in wise living, steps in the walk that we are to walk before Almighty God. Well, let's deal first of all with this subject of wisdom, because that's where he began. He began with an exhortation, and then he mentions our key word here. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise. And of course, a question that we have to have straight in our minds right at the outset is, what is wisdom? And in English, we have to distinguish it from knowledge. Is there a distinction between knowledge and wisdom? Well, sometimes the words are used interchangeably in the Bible, but overall, wisdom is different from knowledge. Wisdom is about facts and figures and people and places and, you know, the kinds of stuff you do in school. You study it and you have to learn it so that hopefully you'll get a good grade on the exam. That's knowledge. Wisdom is the ability to take the knowledge that God gives us in the Scriptures and to see how it fits into everyday life. what it encourages us to do, what it prohibits us from doing. It's wisdom when we live out life according to all the people, the places, and all those kinds of things that we find in God's Word. Because those things that are found there are going to be illustrations for life, if not direct commands for life, direct prohibitions for life. We are to walk in wisdom, meaning applying the knowledge. It doesn't matter how many things we know. It matters only what we do with it. I remember when I was in my first year at Dallas Seminary, my very first class, I remember a professor that I had, and everybody at Dallas Seminary knew Dr. Howard Hendricks. Everybody had to study under Dr. Hendricks. He taught the very basic first course, which was Bible study methods, to teach you how to study the Bible. And he will go down probably forever, however long it takes before the Lord returns, as the most decorated professor at Dallas Seminary. He was so creative. He was so forceful. He was so clear on all the different kinds that he said, different kinds of things that he said. And he would often say things in the midst of all of what he was teaching that would just grab you, and it would sear themselves into your mind, and you can't get rid of those things. I have a whole bunch of those. And one that he said one day, here I am as a first-year student with a bunch of other bright-eyed, you know, bushy-tailed, aspiring preachers in the same classroom. And he stood up there and he said this. He says, when you leave Dallas Theological Seminary, he said, you'll be much more knowledgeable, but you won't be wise. He drove the point home. We would learn a whole lot. I've got file cabinets full of notes that prove that we learned a whole lot. But he was absolutely right. We are not people who were very wise when we came out of there. He followed that up with this statement. He says, when you leave Dallas Seminary, he said, you'll know a lot more about God, and then you will know God. In fact, that's the truth about life in general. We can recite all kinds of things that we read in the Scriptures, but we often fall short of understanding the significance that it should have for our lives and what we are supposed to do with it. You know, what is it Proverbs 9:10 tells us? The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord, right? The fear of the Lord. Knowing God, not knowing about God, but knowing God and growing in a relationship with God in a personal way. And as we do that, as we immerse ourselves in His Word, which tells us those things we have to know to be able to know Him, as we learn those things, and then as we apply those things and ask Him how those things fit into our lives, oh, now we're on the start to knowing God, and to exercising wisdom in life. Well, in this section that we're looking at here, the Apostle Paul wrote some things about how to pursue wisdom in our life walks. You may remember Paul's favorite word for the Christian life is the word walk. Remember that? W-A-L-K. And he tells us about that again here. It's again in verse 15. And maybe we could just call it life walks, if that would help us to remember it better, because that's what he's talking about, is life walks. And he gives us four things here that will help us along the way in our life walks, the way that we conduct ourselves, no matter where we are and what our primary responsibilities are, our duties are, our activities are in our lives. Look at verse 15 again, and here's the first principle that will move us in that direction. Verse 15, I've just simply given this little statement, watch your step, watch your step. Verse 15 says, therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise. Be careful. Some translations will say there, be walk carefully. It's a word that does tell us that there are hazards to be avoided in the Christian life. There are dangers that we have to make note of. We have to walk carefully. And throughout these fourth and fifth chapters so far, we've seen some evidences of that type of thing that the apostle was talking about. Back in chapter 4 and verse 19, for example, he talks about unbelievers, and he said they have become callous. given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Shards of glass, be careful. Or a little bit later, we went through that list that he gave there of things that should not characterize the Christian life and are to be worked on to be expunged from our lives. Like when he talked about laying aside falsehood, speaking truth. Lies are a shard that we can step on. Next one was being angry and not giving in to our anger to where we result in some kind of sinful activity or reaction to whatever has effectiveness. And he goes on and on with that list. But shards, splinters, things to step around, things to always be careful about noting as we go through life. There's a lot of things in life about which we have to walk carefully, don't they? And people have to walk carefully. You think a tightrope walker has to walk carefully? You know, I had the benefit a few years ago and of watching a man by the name of Carl Wallenda. Some of you are too young to know Carl Wallenda, but Carl Wallenda at one time was hailed to be the best tightrope walker in all the world. And I got to see him in person do one of his performances. But you could see him at circuses or at sporting events, which is where I saw him, or at some other thing. And watched him walk across the top of the Astrodome. You know, they'd stretched a cable across, and he walked across the Astrodome, and midway got out there. You know, he's wearing an Astros cap, and he gets midway, and then he drops a baseball down to the infield. And it was all quite impressive, quite impressive. Carl Wallenda and his whole family formed a troupe that went around the world, you know, doing performances like that. It wasn't too much longer after that, though, that he was in Puerto Rico to do a walk outside San Juan, Puerto Rico. And the wind was blowing a little bit more than usual that day. And they didn't check all the equipment and the guy wires quite as much as they should have. And he lost his balance and fell to his death. Tightrope walkers have to be very careful how they walk, don't they? Have to be careful about the circumstances around them if they're going to make it to the other side. And Carl Wallenda, unfortunately, didn't make it to that other side. Well, something to be noted here as Paul writes this passage is he's not probably talking about life and death matters for you and me when he talks about walking rightly. It could be. But more often than not, he's talking about everyday life. He's talking about mundane matters that maybe we don't think are necessarily all that important. He's talking about every detail of every one of our lives, whether it's spent at a job or whether it's spent taking care of the kids at home or whether it's doing your studies at home or wherever your education is taking place or whatever it is, going to the grocery store. He's talking about living in a certain way all the time in the mundane matters of life. And realizing as we do that whatever we do, God cares about it. It's part of what he's given us to live out. Everything about us matters to God all the time, not just here, but any place else we'll be after we leave here and whatever activity we'll be involved in. Wherever we are, we have to watch our step. Watch our step. Walk carefully. By the way, one other thing just to note here, as we think about walking carefully, is he talks about the wise and the unwise. Let's understand something else about wisdom and the lack of wisdom here. Unwise men are not necessarily unintelligent men. They can be as intelligent as anybody else. The difference between the wise person and the unwise person is just what does he do with the information that God has given to him. The wise person does something with it. He knows God has given it to him for a reason to be lived out. The unwise person looks at it, maybe is entertained by it, finds it interesting, maybe not at all, but it doesn't occur to him that God is trying to say something to him about the way that he should live, about a plan that he would have for his life. Let's move to a second step that is given to us for wise living in our life walk, and that's going to be to make the most of our time, make the most of our time. And now we're in verse 16. I just took that one directly out of the verse. Making the most of your time because the days are evil. Some of your translations might say redeeming the time, something like that. Or Moses wrote in Psalm 90, verse 12, number your days, another way of expressing that. But realizing that we have given time by God to fill up with something, to do something with. We are to make the most of our time. That Greek term that's translated there, redeem or making the most of, is a marketing term. It's kind of interesting. It means to go to the marketplace, go to the store, go to Lowe's or Home Depot, whatever, and to buy up the deal that you went to shop for. You saw something on sale and you wanted to get that good deal. Or the word was also used in the sense of going and buying something before somebody else got it, before it got away from you. You ever have that happen? You went down to get the deal, and up, they sold the last one. Well, it also has that kind of an idea as well. Anybody here go to garage sales, by the way? You know, my wife did once in a while. But the thing that he talks about, though, is the idea is buying something up completely before it gets away, while the time is right, while the opportunity is there. In fact, notice the thing that he tells us that we are to buy, to make the most of. It's the word time. Time, make the most of our time. It's important that we understand that Greek word for time there. There's two basic Greek words for time. One is the word chronos, which refers to just time, like what time is it on the clock? What day of the week is it? You know, it just tells you when something happens or when something is going to happen. We get our word chronology from the word chronos. And then there's another word, though, that has a different bent to it. It's the word kairos. Kairos. This is the word kairos. Kairos is not so concerned with when something happens. It's concerning with what happens at that time. What is it that happens at that time? Kairos is about the activity, the event, the thing itself that occurs within the confines of time. And he says here that we need to make the most of that. We need to realize that the chronology, the chronos time that we have, unless it's filled up with kairos, is going to be wasted time. It's going to be time in which we never accomplished and we never grew. Things didn't happen that God otherwise would have happened in our lives. We're to make the most of it, he says. You know, do you ever wonder why God saves you and then he leaves you for however long you live here until finally he takes you home? I mean, must be something more than populating heaven, right? Yeah, you know, it is something more than populating heaven. God leaves us here because there are tasks for us to do. There are ministries for us to perform. There are things to enjoy that he wants to shower blessings upon. God has given us our time here as a time to be productive, represent him, and to be what he is like in a much lesser scale, but nevertheless, it is something that that he's left us here to do. Notice why he says that we need to grasp this principle. Because of what? In the second half of verse 16. Because the days are evil. Days are evil. To use the metaphor I've been using today, because the days are filled with shards, splinters, filled with danger, filled with things that will hurt us, things that will distract us, things that will keep us from doing the things that we've been placed here to do. The days are evil. The days are evil. Paul's talked about that over and over, leading up to this passage that we're looking at today. Our greatest commodity is probably time. Greatest commodity is time. God has given us all 168 hours in a week. He's given us time. Our greatest temptation, our greatest shortcoming probably is wasting time, wasting time. Now, please understand, this doesn't mean that you have to always be going to church all the time and you don't have to be memorizing verses all the time and, you know, you have to be at a ministry all the time. Not that sort of thing. God is a fun-loving God and he likes us to enjoy life and he gives us blessings to enjoy and so forth. But when it's time to work, it's time to work. When it's time to play, it's time to play. When it's time to do ministry, it's time to do ministry. And we need to sort through our lives and make sure that whatever we have been called to do and have been given opportunity to do by him, that we're doing it at that time that it should be done. We're doing whatever he's given us to do. It's for him. It's for him. Here's the third principle I want to give to you, the third thing that will help us along the way as Paul discusses it here in our pursuit of wisdom in our life walks. This time we'll be in verse 17, and this one is to seek God's will for your life. Seek God's will for your life. Look at verse 17. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Let's break that down just a little bit here. You know, one of the most popular questions that I've been asked as a pastor, and probably just a question that many of us have asked ourselves, is how can I know God's will? How can I know God's will? How can I know whether I should purchase that house? How can I know which college I should go to? Which course of study I should pursue? How should I know who I should marry? How should I know in my marriage how many children we should have? You know, how do we know the answers to those kinds of questions? How do we know which church should we go to? You know, how do we know the will of God? How do we know the will of God? Well, verse 17 talks right at the beginning by telling us the way not to find the will of God. That's to be like the fool. He says, do not be foolish. Foolish. You know, in the Bible, and especially in the book of Proverbs, you'll see a lot about the fool. And the fool in the book of Proverbs, again, is not an intelligent person. He's just a person who's walking to a different drummer. He'll make up his own mind. He has no idea that God has a plan for his life, and he probably doesn't care, because he's been given a brain, and, well, I'll just figure out what I'll do with my life, and that's what I'll be happy with. Don't be like him, he says. Don't be like him. But notice the second half of the verse, because it says that God has a will, and it's an understandable will. It's a will that we can realize. It's a will that we can put into practice. It's a will we can pursue. There is a will of God for your life and for mine. I have in my library at home, I have a number of books on how to know the will of God. It's interesting because I bought all these different ones written by godly pastors and teachers and seminary professors and so forth. It's amazing how many times they disagreed with each other about how to know the will of God. I think one of the funniest ones was one written by Chuck Swindoll, who I really like. I love Chuck, and he pastored for many years out at Fullerton, California, in a church there. And Dallas Seminary contacted him saying, we want you to come and be the next president. It's time for presidential change, and we'd like you to be the president. He told him no, 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 over and over again. But they said, well, at least pray about it. At least pray about it. And so he said, I got my book down that I wrote on how to know the will of God. And he says, it didn't help. He finally ended up, though, understanding that it was what God wanted him to do. But one of the things, though, or several of the things that the books did agree on, and these are things that we can just very quickly lock into our minds, because this could be a whole series, the subject of knowing the will of God. Things they agreed on that I would just exhort as well, would be to search the Scriptures. Stay immersed in the Scriptures. Somehow through the Scriptures, God will tell us things that we need to know if we're wise, if we're looking and searching for that. Pray about it. I mean, fervently pray until you know what he is saying. Just keep praying and praying until you have confidence that this is a direction that he wants you to go. Talk to some godly friends, some people who walk with the Lord. Get their perspective on it. They often have things to say that will be very, very helpful in our circumstances. And I think a really big one is be open to the possibility of yes or no as an answer. Sometimes things that look really, really good are not where God wants us to be. And sometimes things which look really, really bad, that's exactly where he wants us to be. And so those are just some suggestions about things we can do as we search the will of God in our lives. Some things we ought to note, though, and Scholars wrestle with this as they, and I did this week as I was studying through these verses. What is this will thing he's talking about? Is he talking about the will on an individual basis? Is he talking about the will for the whole church? Is he talking about, you know, what exactly is he talking about? And even if he is, let's just take it back to an individual basis, because that's what I think he's talking about. What do I, as an individual believer, need to know to be able to walk wisely? How can I know the will of God? Just some summary statements here. First of all, would be just to recognize that there is a will of God that applies to all of us. You know, there's a universal will of God. We've been reading about it. We're reading about it now. Certain things that God says, no matter who you are, no matter what you do, no matter what activity you're involved in, this is how you behave. This is what you do. This is how you respond to this circumstance or that circumstance. It's universal principles of the Christian life. On a personal level, he has, though, I'll just call it a peculiar will. It's just for you, just for you, just for me. He has certain things that he has planned for your life and mine, and no two of us will be exactly alike. What he has for me, he doesn't have for you. What he has for you, he doesn't have for me. He has a peculiar will that's just for us. It might be a life calling into ministry. It might be to marry a certain person. It might be to go to a certain school and engage in a certain course of study. You know, it may be. God has a peculiar will for us individually. One other thing, though, I would want to mention that the books really helped me with as well was the fact that within the will of God, we need to recognize that God gives us an awful lot of freedom, awful lot of freedom. We don't need to seek the will of God about every single little decision in life. If you want the fajitas instead of the enchiladas, fine. I'm sure God doesn't care. If you want to wear the maroon shirt instead of the yellow one, hey, I'm sure God doesn't care. Do it. Do it. There's a lot of things he gives us a lot of freedom to. So when we talk about this will thing, we're talking about major types of things. We're talking about life-changing things, life-involvement things, not just a little decision I make now and tomorrow it's nothing to worry about. We're talking about significant things in our lives. God certainly does have plans for our lives and how we are to live them out. Well, there's one more step, one more principle that I want us to look at. And actually, if you have a Bible that has little notations and stuff and divisions between paragraphs and stuff, you probably might see that there's a division some have created here between verses 17 and 18. But if there's something there, just ignore that. And just notice that the first word of verse 18 is the word and. See that? The word and. He's not finished yet talking about how to live wisely. And one more thing that I want to talk to you about, he says. And the thing he says, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. The principle here is to seek God's control over my life. To seek God's control over my life. I almost put the word surrender there. Surrender God's control over my life, because this is not something, well, I see what it is and I go, this is something that God does in us through his sovereign activity when we are people who are obedient and submissive to what he would have us to do. But verse 18, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Most of you, I assume, probably have heard this passage preached before. It's obviously one as you go down through here, and it talks about the filling of the Spirit. Obviously, it's a very controversial passage. Obviously, it's something that's divided the church universal into camps. You know, there are some who have really run with this in one direction about what the filling of the Spirit looks like, what it should act like, what should happen if we have the Spirit filling us. On the other extreme, there are those who are not nearly so excited about that. And I hope that what we'll see today is that Paul is on a much more calm level than maybe a lot of what we see in different denominations and churches in our world. But you can see here he's talking about, though, about God's control. He's talking about something that controls us, that produces in us one behavior as opposed to another. And I think we all pretty well get it when we see the comparison he makes between the impact of alcohol on our lives and something he calls the filling of the Spirit of God. If we drink too much alcohol, what happens? Well, we start losing control of ourselves, don't we? The alcohol controls us. Our speech becomes slurred. We stumble around. We act and say and do inappropriate things. And it's the alcohol that has caused us to lose our balance, lose our ability to function like we normally would. There's that side of it. And he says, don't be like that. Don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Word fill means just what it says. It's like pouring fluid into a container, filling it up, but in a figurative way, it means to control something, to fill it up in such a way as to have authority over it, to cause a behavior as a result of it. And he says that we are to be filled with the Holy Spirit. By the word, that way in dissipation, if you have the older New American Standard Translation in verse 18, that's not a word I use a lot. I don't know if you use that word a lot. But it's an interesting Greek word because just for sake of comparison, if you were to look in Luke 15:13, you'd see in the story of the prodigal son that when he went away and he wasted all of the inheritance that his father had given him prematurely, the New American Standard says he wasted it with loose living, loose living. And that's kind of what's behind that idea. It's a reckless life. It's a reckless life. But he urges us to be filled with the Spirit. Well, what's some of the stuff that we need to get out of this about this thing of the filling of the Spirit? First of all, we need to notice in verse 18 that it's a command, just like these other things. Only this time, it's a passive command. You know, some things are like, be careful how you walk, okay? I'm telling you, walk this way. But this time, notice it's a passive command. It says that we are to be filled, not to fill ourselves, not to do some particular activity that will cause us to be filled. This is something that is happening, going to happen to us by some other source, by some other individual. And of course, that's the Holy Spirit that's talked about here, is the one who accomplishes that. And it's not something that we do, but the Holy Spirit will do this graciously and automatically when we meet a certain set of criteria, when we met a certain criteria. And that set of criteria is what we have been studying now over several weeks when we talk about the new man that we are in Christ. It's not about achieving this, achieving that, or so forth, and God's keeping a checklist, but it's about living obediently, living submissively, living under his authority, bringing things under his control, all of them. The more that we do that sort of thing, the more that God's Spirit who lives within us takes charge then, and then gives us that ability to experience God in our daily activities and things that we go about doing. That's why it's a passive command. We submit, we obey, and it's just an automatic with the Holy Spirit. He takes control. When we disobey, well, we hinder his activity. Or if we disobey severely enough, we grieve the Spirit. We quench the Spirit, as other passages of Scripture caution us about. But it happens automatically when we yield ourselves to God. We yield in every way that we can. We yield in our job. We yield in our marriage. We yield in our home. We yield in our schooling. We yield in everything. The more we do that, the more filled we are, the more controlled we are by Almighty God. Now, here's a question then we want to ask as we wind up this passage. Is how do we know when we've got it? How do you know when you got this filling of the Spirit? Do you get some buzz out of that? You know, do you... something happened to you, you know, and you feel it and so forth. I know this is where the big division's coming in, has come into churches and denominations and so forth. Those on the one side who believe that, well, when that happens, you're going to really have some kind of ecstatic experience. You know, you may speak in tongues. You may get slain in the spirit. You may get drunk in the spirit. You may engage in holy laughter, or you know, it's all kinds of things that are described by people who believe that that's what is the evidence of the filling of the spirit. I had an experience a few years ago. I was taking a doctoral course that was studying the movements that subscribe to that. And as I was studying it, and I thought it was a very fair treatment, by the way. And I'm not out to attack people who have convictions that way. I mean, I'd like to talk with them, and I have, and I'd like to share our views. But please don't take this as an attack on them. But at the time, it just so happened that one of the world leaders in that particular type of belief came to the town where I was living, Alvin, Texas. And it wasn't to a church or anything, but it was some kind of a rally. And I thought, man, this is great. I can go see this firsthand. And I did go in and watch what went on and so forth. And it went on and on and on and on. But as it went on, yep, as the pastor began to tell the people, you know, you ought to really be feeling something now. You ought to be experiencing something now. Yeah, some people started falling on the floor, and some of them started laughing just outrageously. Some of them were, wandering around the room while things were going on and so forth. That was my experience in just watching that. I'm not wanting to attack them, but it didn't seem a very godly or spirit-controlled thing to me. And I say that because, and by the way, and it's not that everybody who's on this side does that. It's not everybody feels that way. But when I look at a passage like this one, which is a keynote passage for what it means to be filled in the Spirit, look at the things that Paul, we're going to look at three things that Paul says happens to you. And it doesn't involve ecstatic experiences. Now, it can. You go back to the book of Acts in the early history of the church, you know, and God was forming his church, and he gave people ability to speak in other languages and an outpouring of miracles and all those sorts of things. But now we're in a book that tells us about how it should be done normally, what should be experienced normally. This is a letter. We look to the letters if we want to know what is prescribed for the church. We don't look at history, which is what you'll find if you just stay with books of history like the book of Acts. But notice three things that he says will happen when we've got it, when it's happening to us. Number one, there will be joyful worship. Joyful worship. Look at verse 19. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Now, I said joyful worship because the songs and the hymns and so forth that are mentioned there kind of picture, you get the picture that it's at a worship service that he's talking about. It's probably broader than that, because when we are experiencing God's control in our lives, it may not be in a setting where we're surrounded by other people. It may just be the sense that, boy, God is in control here, and he gives me a joy in the midst of whatever's happening around me and in my world and in my life. There will be joy. Number two, verse 20, there'll be a sense of thanks, a need to give thanks. Not just a feeling of gratitude, but of giving thanks. Always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. Thankfulness, thanksgiving. James 1:17 says that every good and perfect gift that we receive comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. All of our lives are filled with good things. The good things all come from God. But if there is a flaw, and it's a flaw in my life as much as any one's, it's that we often stop short of saying, Lord, thank you for this. Thank you for that. Thank you for my family. Thank you for my sons and daughters. Thank you for my job. Thank you for my house. That will be enhanced when God is in control. He will make us more aware of what he has done for us. We'll be more sensitive to that. And there will be a sense that we need to express thanks to him. And then the third thing that he mentions, interestingly enough, the thing that he mentions here is there will be a mutual submission among believers. Just a way of saying that there'll be strengthening of relationships. We'll care about everybody equally. There'll be no priority order. He's important, he's not as important, she's important, nothing like that. There'll be a love for every other believer, whatever their status, whatever their circumstance in life. Verse 21 says it this way, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. That verse, by the way, is a hinge verse. What that means is it looks backward to what we're just now looking at. It's going to look forward to what we're going to look back at next week when we look at marriages, at wives and husbands. But here, in the finishing up of the passage that we're in, it's talking about loving one another, appreciating one another, doing for one another, supporting one another, developing relationships with one another, submitting to one another. Meaning that you can talk to me about anything and you can tell me, I don't like what you said this morning, or you can tell me, here's my perspective on something, and I'm not going to brush you off, I'm not going to blow you away if I'm doing what this says I am to do. I'm going to appreciate that you have the openness with me and I with you to talk and even to disagree without getting angry and without severing our relationship. It applies to everyone, subject to one another. Well, that's a heavy section, isn't it? Heavy section. But it's what the Lord has given us to be and to do. And just another one of those different ways of looking at walking. This is walking in wisdom. Walking in wisdom. Let's bow together and let's pray. Father, I thank you today for guiding us through verses about which we may have some disagreement. And Lord, I pray that that will not prove to be offensive and divisive if it is the case. I pray instead that we would just recognize the spirit with which this passage is delivered, as the others we have looked at so far. The unity of your body, love for each other, representing Christ, doing everything that we do in a way that honors you and that promotes love and dependence on each other and the kind of fellowship that you desire to see us have. I like that name for this church, Lord, fellowship. My few weeks here, I've observed it. It's here. I pray that it will grow deeper and deeper as we look once again at how you emphasize that. Thank you today then, Lord, for this. Pray now that you'll give us ability to pursue the things that we have seen. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.